because of things that have been happening and have happened even this past week in the life of our nation. As we saw this past Monday, as a woman who was darkened and deceived by Satan and by the world's philosophies tore into a school, into a church, killing 3 children and 3 adults. We gather, many of us this morning, with heavy hearts. Maybe some of us even fearful and anxious for what the days ahead hold. Besides that, many of us gather here this morning with heaviness in our own hearts because of our own individual lives. There's situations that we look at, there's happenings in our lives that bring great sadness and great sorrow, great questioning and maybe even anxiety and worry to our lives. What does this week hold? What does tomorrow hold? And so as we return to God's Word together this morning, I wonder what your resolve is to continue to face a broken and fallen world like what we have. How do you intend to keep going on? What do we do when we come face to face with such wickedness and ungodliness, not just in the world around us, but sometimes it creeps up in our own hearts? How do we continue on? What does that look like? Well, as it turns out, this morning we return to the Gospel of John, and we come to perhaps, probably, more than likely, the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. We come to John 3:16. Now, to remind you of where we have been thus far, in the last few weeks, we've began to enter into this conversation that Jesus has had with this Jewish leader, this Pharisee named Nicodemus. Thought about this several times, that Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the veil of night in timidity and ask him some pressing questions about who he is and what is the point of all of this. Last week we particularly looked at Nicodemus' response to Jesus' truth of telling him about the importance and the necessity of being born again. That if we are to enter the kingdom of God, if we are to ever see God at work around us and through us and in us and among us, we must be given new eyes. We must be given a new birth. We must be given a new heart. And as I said, last week we looked at Nicodemus' response to that. How can these things be? To which Jesus says, well, if you can't understand these things, which I've related to you in earthly terms, birth and talking about the Holy Spirit being like the wind, how in the world can you handle heavenly things? You who are supposed to be a teacher in Israel, you don't understand this? And then in all of that, Jesus offers Nicodemus a solution. And it is the solution. It's the solution that we're going to consider this morning. It's the solution that we ought to always run to. And it is the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has come to do and what he will return to do, it is the answer to how can these things be. We saw at the tail end of last week's passage that Jesus uses a handful of Old Testament passages. It refers back to the Old Testament to give this picture of what he has come to do, that he, being the Son of Man and the Son of God, has come like the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus has come himself to be lifted up. And so we now see, as we turn to John 3:16, 17, and 18, why? Why has this taken place? Why must Jesus come? Why must he die? What is the purpose? What is the underlying reason? And to get at the heart of all of it, what hope is it for us? Now, there are a few questions that we must kind of lay out that I at least want to put on the table. I don't know that I'm going to answer them all or answer them fully this morning, but at least questions that maybe you can mull over in your head. And so hopefully these questions don't just throw you off the tracks at the very beginning of the sermon, but I'm going to lay them out here for you. The first question is this Jesus still talking? Historians, theologians, scholars go back and forth on when Jesus actually stops talking here in John 3 and when John, the author of the gospel, starts commenting on what Jesus has said. So some believe that Jesus stopped speaking at verse 15, and now this is John relating what it's all about. Others believe that Jesus stopped speaking at verse 21, which we'll get to next week. I'm of the opinion that more than likely Jesus does keep on talking until verse 21. So that's the first question. The second one, though, I think is more important, and that is this. What do we do when we come to the most familiar and most well-known Bible verse in all of Scripture? It's kind of like one of those verses, it's one of those things that happens where you say a word over and over and over again and eventually start saying, is that actually how you say that word? Has that ever happened to you? Where you say it, maybe that's just me. This is one of those verses, though, that we've seen it, we know it, we've heard it so many times, that we begin to think, what does this actually mean? What does this verse actually teach? What does it hold out? Is it just a verse that we should scribble on some eye black that we put on our faces, or that we should put into a good country song, or plaster on a billboard on the side of the highway? What does this verse actually mean, and what does it hold out for us? The question that really undergirds that is, for whom did Jesus come to save? Who is this verse for? What does this verse teach? So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me now to John 3. John 3. I'm going to be reading for us verses 13 through 22 here in just a moment. But if you came this morning and you didn't bring a Bible with you, you don't have a Bible, you can always use the Bible there in the pew in front of you. John 3 is found on page 835, at least where we'll begin reading. When you get to page 835, just look for that little number 13. I'll start reading there in just a minute. But friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some Bibles there in the pews around you, some blue ones, some light blue ones. You can take one of those as our gift to you today. We would love to give you a Bible to bless you. Well, friends, as you make your way to John 3, let me invite you to stand once more out of the reverence and honor of the reading of God's holy word. As I said, I'm going to be reading from verse 13, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 21, which kind of captures the whole context of these verses. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 3. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, as I said, we're really just going to be looking this morning at verses 16, 17, and 18. But I want to read the whole context because I'll be referring backward and forward at various points throughout the sermon. But there are really three things that I want us to see in these 3 points. And really, it's a sentence that I want to break up into 3 parts. Okay, so if you want to write this down, if you want to jot this down in your notes, your Bible, wherever, here is the sentence that John 3, 16, 17, and 18 lay out for us. It is this, that Jesus is, number one, sent by God, number two, into the world, number three, to save all who believe. So that is the sentence, that Jesus is sent by God into the world to save all who believe. So we'll look at each of those parts in each of these verses. And as we do, my prayer is that God would give us fresh eyes, fresh eyes to see this passage. We might behold His great love for us and be moved to great worship and obedience of Him. Now, it was Martin Luther who said that John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. And it really is. I think he's right about that. We see here in John 3:16, the first thing, that Jesus is sent by God. So look back there. Let me read it for you in case you haven't got it plastered to the back of your eyelids. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What do we do with the verse? First, let's see how Jesus is sent by God. The passage, the verse there, begins with the word for. We should not overlook the word for. It is a preposition, and so it helps us understand. It helps build on a truth that's already been given. And what is the truth that Jesus has just given to Nicodemus that would launch verse 16 here, that gives us the for? And it's there in 14 and 15. That Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel 7 talked about, that Proverbs 30 talked about, that Jesus is the Son of Man and He is the Son of God who, like the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in Exodus, would Himself be lifted up. Why? Look at how verse 15 ends. That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. How? That's a good question. Why? How does that work itself out? How can that thing be? That whoever would believe in Jesus would have eternal life. Why does believing in this man above all other men and believing in what He has done make any difference in eternity? How is it that Jesus and believing in Him in His name gives us eternal life? That's what the for is there for. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, as I was thinking through the best way to break down this verse, I thought maybe, and I hope this is helpful, we would just work through each of the sections of the verse. And really, there are seven things that are held out in this verse. So if you want to write down these seven subpoints, you're more than welcome to. If not, I'll try to send them out in the email that goes out in the week. That way you have them. But let's walk through this verse and see if we can get a renewed vision for it. So we're going to spend most of the sermon here in verse 16. Number one, we see the tense of God's love. T-E-N-S-E, the tense of God's love. For God so loved. Do you see that? The word love there ends with an E-D. Loved, as in the past tense. That's not to say that God's not loving right now, but Jesus is making a statement here. For God so loved. What is He trying to tell us? Well, this truth that we see throughout Scripture, that God loved us before we were His children. That God loved us before we came to Him. That He set forth His love from eternity past upon those who would believe in Him. And so Paul picks up this same idea in Romans 5:8 when he says what? God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this love that is spoken of here by Jesus is the unmerited, unearned favor of God. That God loved us before the foundation of the world. That this love that God pours out upon us was not a love that was earned or merited or built up or achieved by ourselves. For God so loved. And in that little word so, we see the second thing. It is the magnitude of God's love. Such a small word, but holds within it a massive meaning. God so loved the world. Friends, we can seldom understand the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. But He so loved. We'll see just how in just a moment, but before we get there, the third thing is the scope of this love. For God so loved the world. Now you have to understand that this truth, pun intended, is an earth-shattering truth for Nicodemus in particular. See, Nicodemus is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jewish leader, and so he understands that God had set out his particular covenant love upon the Jewish people. This is what we read in the Old Testament, that he calls them out from among the nations so that they can go back and bless the nations, so that they can display God's glory to the nations. But the Jewish religion by the time of Jesus had become so twisted, had become so self-centered, that the Jewish people did not believe any longer that God's mission was global as much as it was particular and special to them. And so we begin to understand Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan and how radical it is that a Samaritan would be the one who would love, but that the Jews in that parable would pass by the one who was in need. See, Jesus is constantly, especially in the Gospel of John, holding the lack of love among the Jewish people to the massive vastness of God's love. We see here a truth that would have altogether hit Nicodemus in the face. That God so loved not the Jewish people, not this small piece of land there in Palestine, but he loved the world. Now we must understand though what John means when he uses the word world. We talked about this back in John chapter 1. It's the Greek word cosmos. That's where we get the word cosmos. And what does it mean? It means this entire created order. All of the universe, particularly the universe that has been broken by sin. That this world that God made in the beauty of creation, in the beauty of its order, and things were made to work certain ways, our bodies were made to work certain ways, nature was made to work a certain way, that when sin entered into it, it all became broken. And so when John talks about the world, that's what he's talking about. He's not so much talking about particular individuals that are in Africa or Asia or South America. He's not so much talking about that, though they are included, but he's more talking about the grand scheme of creation that has been ruined by the fall. And so we see the vastness, the magnitude, the scope of God's love. But fourth, we see the nature of God's love here. For God so loved the world that what? That he gave. The nature of God's love is not a demand in the beginning, but it is his giving. It is his gift. Friends, we must come to know this. That yes, God demands that we be holy as he is holy. Yes, God demands that we obey his word. But friends, that obedience is the fruit of his grace and his gift of salvation. Much as we see the children of Israel are not given the law until they are rescued from the bondage of the Egyptians, so friends, we are not called to obedience until we have experienced the great, glorious grace of God in our lives. It is that very grace, it is his very love, it is his very giving that calls forth our worship and obedience. And so we see the very nature of it, that Jesus in his coming is the final and unanswerable proof that God has not left us alone. And so friend, if you're here this morning and you feel alone in this universe, here is the answer. That God has not left us alone in ruin and chaos. So number five then, we see the gift of God's love. The nature of God's love is that he gave, but what is it that he gave? What is the gift that he gives? Look, that he gave his only, and some of your translations use the word begotten here, son. What does that mean? His one and only son, his only begotten son, his special, the apple of his eye, his unique son. We see here that the extent of the Father's love at Calvary, upon that mount where Jesus was crucified, is seen in the infinite cost to him of giving his one and only son. We can't fathom what this is like. Because yes, we could say, we would know the heartache and the pain that would come from sacrificing a child. Maybe like Abraham going up on the mountain with Isaac. We can understand that to some degree. But even in our human minds, our finite minds, we cannot understand the bond, the intimacy, the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The great relationship and closeness that exists in the Trinity. And so this gift of love is that God gave His one and only Son. We read back in John 1 that this is how we become children of God. That Jesus, the only Son, gives us that right. That outside of Christ, there are no children of God. It is only in Christ because He is the one and only Son. And so we, as wretched and miserable, as rebellious and orphaned as we are against God, have been given the gift of love through this coming Son. And so sixth, we see the design of God's love. That whoever believes in Him. How is it that we receive this love? How is it that this love comes to us? How do we know it? And this becomes the problem of John 3:16, when it's plastered and stickered everywhere. This is not just a blanket love that somehow covers all people, and if they just memorize this verse, they suddenly have achieved it. No, we see here that there is a particular way, a channel, that this love comes to us through, a funnel, if you will. And this is it right here, that whoever believes in Him. Friends, we must understand in our own hearts, but also in our evangelism and sharing the good news with others, that salvation comes through belief, through faith alone. It comes through trust in Jesus alone. It does not come through simply believing that God exists or believing that God loves us. Or believing or memorizing some Bible verses. No, it comes through faith and trust in the Son. That salvation, that the love of God is poured out on those who believe in Him. And so finally, the seventh thing that we see is the great benefits of God's love. And there's two. There's each side of a coin here, if you will. How does the verse end? That whoever believes in Him should not perish, there's one side, but have eternal life. This is the other side. So you begin to see how Luther was right, that this is the Bible in miniature. Because is this not the story of the whole Bible? That those who follow God and place their faith in Him and His sent Messiah receive the great blessing and gift and promises of salvation. But those who walk contrary to God, who rebel, continue in ongoing rebellion against Him, who turn their face to Him, away from Him, and put their hope in the things of this world, that for them what is held out is condemnation, is perishing, is forever being apart from Him. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between damnation and salvation. The great benefits of receiving the love of God is that we would not experience the wrath that we deserve, but we would experience God's grace, His life. And we've talked about it a bit before, but this word life is going to become key to understanding the entire gospel of John and all that Jesus says and does. He continues to talk about life. Life here and life eternal. And so we see now these seven parts of John 3:16. Hopefully that kind of gave it to you in a fresh way. But I think understanding this passage and really understanding what's being said here, it helps us avoid the two ditches that exist when it comes to talking about God's love. There are really two ditches that we can fall into, and we see this all the time. Number one, we have the ditch of the cliché. We have the ditch of easy believism, of light Christianity, of cheap grace. And so we hear phrases like, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But friends, I've got to tell you, that's a false statement. just on face value. In fact, 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner, that his wrath is on the liar, and on and on. In the Bible, God's wrath rests on both the sin and the sinner. And so Jesus will go on to say in John 3:36, in just a few verses, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains not on his sin, but on him. And so the first ditch that we can't fall into is this God's love light, where we just say God loves everybody and makes everybody feel good and go on their merry way, continuing to do whatever they're doing. But then there's the other ditch. The other ditch calls us to avoid the easy believism love of God, but it does so by sticking only to intellect and rigidness. And so we become hardened people, become very self-appreciating, become very nose in the air looking down at others. We avoid the warmth that ought to accompany the love of God. Many of you know this. You've known Christians or been a part of churches where they think so highly of their own salvation that anyone who comes among them struggling, needy, or in need of God's love, they do not find it there. Instead, where they should find warmth, they find coldness, they find hardness. They lack all love. Friends, I've got to tell you, a man who says he knows the love of God, yet is cold and brash and argumentative and always looking to gain knowledge without love, friends, that man has missed the boat. To know the love of God is to overflow with love and warmth and joy. And see, friends, you begin to see how the doctrine of the love of God is difficult. Because on the one side, we can be taken and swept away with the world. And on the other side, we can become a hard people who have no zeal and love and joy in ourselves. Friends, the heart of the gospel remains there in the center. It is otherworldly. That the Father, in His great love and mercy and grace, would plan such a redemption. That the Son would willingly come and offer Himself up as a sacrifice, so that whoever would put their faith in Him may receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, may receive eternal life. This is the love of God, and what ought it do to our hearts? It should cause us to overflow. And overflow in every way. Yes, our minds should constantly be growing in our love of Christ, but so should our hearts, and so should our hands and our feet. And friends, it's simply put, especially those of you who are members of this church, this is simply what discipleship is it not? That the mission of Christ to love the world and bring salvation to it, it is the same mission of the church. That we are called to go and make disciples. Disciples of who? Of this Jesus who came. Teaching them to obey all that He taught. And so the definition we use of what is discipleship, what is discipling, it's simply helping one another love and follow Jesus. And that's what we're aiming to do. Which really brings us then to verse 17. This is where things begin to get a little bit hairy. See there in verse 17, this point two, into the world. Verse 17 begins the same way verse 16 does. For. What does this for mean? We saw the last four in 16 helped us understand why Jesus was doing what He was doing, why He came, why He's going to be lifted up. What is this for? Help us understand. Same thing. This adds to another layer to it. This helps us understand 14 and 15 in a new way, a different angle, if you will. So look back at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. If we're going to kind of rearrange that to make that two different sentences. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. For God did send His Son in the world in order that the world might be saved through Him. So here we have a new layer on Jesus' mission. What it wasn't and what it was. So let's first then think about this idea of condemnation. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Now that's a word we like to throw around in a negative sense nowadays, isn't it? And if you were looking for a verse to push off any call to change your life and to continue to do whatever you wanted to do, this might be a good verse to go to. That word condemnation could also be translated judgment. That Jesus didn't come into the world to judge. Therefore, why are you judging me? Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn. So why are you so condemning? Is that what this verse means, though? It's a very interesting idea. Why didn't Jesus come to condemn and to judge? Why didn't He come into the world to condemn or judge? Is it because He's not a judgy person? Jesus didn't come to judge because that's not His personality. Well, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, flip over to John 9, verse 39. You find Jesus saying something very interesting. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Well, now we have a contradiction, don't we? In the same book, nonetheless. It's not like Jesus said something in Matthew and then in John, and we have to figure out what the two authors were. No, this is both the book of John. So Jesus did not come into the world to condemn or judge, and then Jesus Himself says, "I came into the world for judgment." What do you do with that? In fact, if you go back and you read Daniel 7 that we looked at last week, we see that this Son of Man who is to come is actually given authority to judge. And then if you flip to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 19, we find Jesus coming back, riding on a white stallion, and what is He going to do? He's going to judge. And so what do we do with this? We see Jesus here saying that I was not sent by the Father to judge or to condemn, and yet we see Jesus saying He's come to do it, and we see Him doing it. Well, friends, the right and the ability and the authority to judge is not the same as actually judging. And by that I mean there will come a day when Jesus will judge. There will come a day when the condemnation of God is rained down in judgment. But that is not Jesus' initial coming. I think a better way to even read this passage is to understand why Jesus does not need to come into the world and condemn it. And that is because, as we see throughout Scripture, the world is already under condemnation. The reason Jesus doesn't have to show up and say, "Hey, you're all condemned," is because the world itself is under condemnation. We are experiencing, even now, the judgment of God from the fall of our first parents. And so if you flip back to John 1, verse 9, and 10, the true light, meaning Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. And here you go. Yet the world did not know Him. This is the natural state of the world because of sin. The reason Jesus doesn't need to come into the world to condemn the world is because the world is already condemned. It is already broken. It is already under the judgment of God in part now. And so we are reaping the benefits of that. This is why Jesus is over and over and over again called what? The Savior of the world. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Why? Because the world needed saving. Because of the condemnation of sin. And so John will go on to say in 1 John 4:14 that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Next week we're going to talk more about this condemnation. That's right, on Easter Sunday, I'm going to preach a sermon on condemnation. We'll see how that condemnation is held out, and it is coming ahead in the next verses, 19, 20, and 21. But before we get there, let's continue in verse 17. Because of the condemnation of sin, this means that no one is able to save themselves. Verse 17 again, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't need to, it was already condemned. But in order that the world might be saved through Him. What do we see here? We see that if the claims of God's throne were to be met, if God's claim on us as the creation made by a glorious, holy Creator, if the demands of a just God were to be satisfied, if the sin that marrows our lives, inward and outward, was to be taken away, it could only be but some sinless one who would be punished in the stead of those who were perishing. The righteousness of God required it, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that is what He is saying here, that it is through Jesus that salvation is given. That when Jesus shows up, things start getting fixed. We see this bear itself out in Jesus' earthly ministry, even before His death. That Jesus, everywhere He goes, He's not destroying, but he's remaking. Isn't it interesting that in these times, to touch someone who had something like leprosy or a disease or who was possessed, that you would become unclean and you'd be ruined. But here we have Jesus, every time He shows up and touches somebody, He doesn't become unclean, they become clean. Everywhere He goes, He's making things new. He's giving new sight. He's giving new hearing. He's bringing the dead to life. We see here that if the world that is condemned under sin were to ever be fixed, it must come through the work of Jesus Christ. And so, He says here, in verse 17, that the world might be saved through Him. Now that word might there, we want to throw our own kind of Western definition on might, like, well, I hope He can. He might do it, might not. That's not what John means. That's not what might means here. It's not a statement of possibility, but it's a statement of His design. It reveals God's purpose, His plan, His will to save through the sending of His Son. And so what we have before us then is that God has sent salvation to a condemned people in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why He uses the word through Christ. You'll see this word in a couple other places. Flip over to Acts 20, verse 28. Some of you were along for the ride through Acts a while back. It was there that Paul calls the Ephesian elders. We're going to look at another passage here in Ephesians in just a moment. But Paul here in Acts 20 calls the Ephesian elders to himself, and he's charging them to keep watch over this church that God has placed them over. And he says, watch over this flock that God has given you. Pastor them, shepherd them, oversee them, care for them. And this is what Paul says there in verse 28 of Acts 20. Pay careful attention also to yourselves and to all the flock. And here's a modifying phrase. To all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained. And here's the word through, translated in many of our translations, with. Which He obtained with His own blood. Through His own blood. Church, how were you obtained? How are you made children of God? How are you established and built up? It is through the blood of God Himself in Jesus Christ. So you flip over then, what is the outworking of this? And I'm building a case here that I'll hope to prove in just a minute. Ephesians, flip over to Ephesians 2, 16. Ephesians 2, 16. Here Paul is talking about how Jews and Gentiles have been brought together, that in Christ there's one new man where there was once two. There's now one new man, and the gospel has gone not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the nations. And what does he say in 2:16? And might reconcile us, both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body. How? Here's that word, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, why do I bring this up? Because we see not only the origination, the foundation of the Christian life, but we see the outworking of all of the Christian life here in this word, through. Not only our salvation and our justification before God, but our sanctification, our being made holy before God. That it is through Christ that we are made something. That it is through Christ that we are redeemed and being redeemed. That it is through Christ that we are saved eternally and being saved daily. That it is through Christ. What we have before us is that God has sent salvation to us, a people condemned under our sin. And the only way that it has come to us is through the person of Jesus Christ. The death and blood of Jesus is the means by which full reconciliation to the Father is achieved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that all who believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And now we see even more how that is so. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world, that the created world, would be saved through Him. So it's no wonder then that that word that first created the world in perfect wisdom and order, that that word would become flesh and that He would live and then He would die and He would rise again and He would ascend to the right hand of the Father and He will return, and that word will establish a new heavens and a new earth and a new created order, that all that He has achieved would culminate and in an eternity of blessedness. A salvation would come through the Son. And what does this mean for us then? Well, friend, if you're here today and you are not a follower of this Jesus, frankly put, it means that you stand condemned in your sin. You stand condemned in your ongoing rebellion and ignoring and refusal to follow Jesus Christ. And if you continue down that broad path, it will lead to eternal destruction. That there is no means of salvation, of everlasting joy, of satisfaction, of hope, of peace outside of Jesus Christ. He is the means of salvation. He is the means of having a relationship with God. He is the means of true joy and true peace. What does this mean for the world in which we live? This culture that is at times so godless and so against the things of God. They're so against not just Christ, but even the natural created order of things. Well, friends, it doesn't mean that they need us to talk less about sin. If anything, they need us to talk more about sin and not stop there and go all the way to talking more about Christ. So many times, Christians with good intentions do so much wrong and so much bad because they're unwilling to talk about the full gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are sinners condemned under our sin, and yet there's hope in Christ. How many of us have fumbled and faltered when talking to someone about Jesus because we're scared we're going to hurt their feelings. And we miss the boat. But how many of us know the joy and the peace that comes over a friend or a family member when they, yes, hear about their sin and then repent and turn to Christ? I promise you, you share the gospel with someone, tell them of their sin and of the wrath of God held out for them, and then hold out the good news of Jesus Christ. If they repent and believe on Jesus, they're not going to be mad that you told them about their sin. They're not going to be mad that you talked to them about condemnation. And what do we think of the future then? What do we think will fix this world? Well, here it is. That the only means by which our world, our culture, our nation, and the nations will find peace and rest is given here. As Paul will go on to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's close then by looking here at verse 18. Remember the 3 points? That Jesus is sent by God into the world to save, here's verse 18, all who believe. Look back at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. It sounds a lot like Romans 8, doesn't it? But whoever does not believe is condemned already. You already thought about this. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Really, verse 18 is a summary. It holds out a summary of what we've just seen in verses 16 and 17. While revealing one more key insight. There's one central thing I want you to notice here about this text as it comes from the previous text. This is now the third time that Jesus has told Nicodemus, spoken to Nicodemus, this one phrase that begins verse 18. Whoever believes in him. Look back at verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look at verse 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And so while we have a summary of all that Jesus has said here, right in verse 18, this is now the third time, the trinity of whoever believes in him, if you will. And so Jesus is trying to make a central point. You've heard me say this before, that if you want to find out the meaning of a text, look at the phrases or the words that are often repeated. It helps you understand the central point. Just like the chorus of a song helps you understand the main point of a song. So Jesus here repeats himself 3 times. Whoever believes in him, and then he has some way of talking about perishing or eternal life. We see here, then, we're reminded of this truth, that these verses are all wrapped up in our faith, in our belief. You know, sometimes these verses are often used to say that salvation has 2 parts. The part is on God, who gives the gift. And then there's another part of man that we have to put our faith in that gift. We have to receive that gift. But to take that approach would misunderstand the full breadth of salvation. That it is all of God. That it is all accomplished by God. That's what this whole conversation has now been about. And so we must understand this. Whoever believes, it must be put in its right place. So let's run back through this whole conversation with Nicodemus then, right quick. The kingdom of God is being established through the work of God, particularly the work of God the Father. He has planned this kingdom to be built. He has planned redemption and reconciliation. It has been planned and ordained by the Father. And then it has been won, the kingdom has been won, the people of the kingdom have been won by the work of the Son through His life and death and resurrection. And now finally, And this is where people get tripped up. We've got to understand this belief conversation happens in the context of Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about the new birth, talking about the work of the Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit that builds the kingdom and seals the kingdom by the regenerating work of a second birth. And so where does our belief come into play in all of that? It is the response to what God has already accomplished. It is the response of what the Spirit is doing within us. It is the response of seeing the kingdom. It is the entering in. So what is Jesus telling Nicodemus then? That salvation is all of God. That whoever the Spirit gives new birth to, for them comes forth a response of faith, a response of belief, a response of trust in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, my question for you today, for those of you who do have faith in Christ, if you have been blessed with belief in Christ, if God has blessed you with belief and trust in Jesus, what have you to fear? You know the one who holds everything in his hand. You know the one who is willing to send his own son to purchase you by his death. What have you to fear? Oh, the results of true belief. That to believe in Christ, that whoever believes in Christ, whether they be in Roanoke or Rwanda, it doesn't matter. Whoever believes in Christ, whether they have on a $300 suit or they're wearing rags, it doesn't matter. Whoever believes in Christ, men, women, and children, whoever believes in Christ, what is gifted to them? An inward peace and hope, a new heart, a new desire for holiness, a godly will for good works, that they would have victory over temptation and over the world, that within themselves have an inward testimony, yes, I love the Lord. And most particular, for those of us who have been given the gift of salvation and belief, a special love for our Savior. The meaning of these verses here that we've looked at amount to this, that Jesus has come for all of those who would believe. As we go on to say in John 6 and the rest of the book, that there is not one that will be lost. That whoever believes, Jesus will keep. That he may bring salvation to them. That he may bring hope to them. That he may bring joy to them. But for those who do not believe, for those who have not turned to Christ, one day when they stand before the throne of God, they will not escape unpunished. Because they have despised this glorious grace of Christ and have chosen to have him not as the author of life, but as the author of death, they will stand condemned. Friends, our desire, especially for those of you who are not walking with Christ, is that you would hear that and that you would turn and repent and look to him. Do you see the love of God toward all of those who come to him? And for those of us who have, what is of more worth than having this love? What drives us to holiness but this love? Think of it this way, that if I took my son's camping, and in the evening I decided that I was going to lay down and go to sleep, and I told them, boys, don't go outside because there are bears out there and they will maul you and attack you and rip you to shreds. So whatever you do, don't go out there. I go to sleep and the boys get to talking and chatting and they think, hey, we should see what's outside. So they make their way out into the cold night. They hear rustling in the trees and in the bushes, and they notice all of a sudden that they are surrounded by bears. Surrounded by bears that scare them so much that they pass out. And the next thing they know, they're laying in the cabin on a bed. They look up and stare, and there's the ceiling. They set up, and they're totally fine, but they look over, and there I am. Ripped to shreds, bleeding everywhere. And they realize what has happened, that at the last minute, their father came, and he saved them. And how many of us as Christians turn and say, thanks a lot. I think I'm going to go back out and hang out with the bears. Friends, there is no greater love than this, that the Father would give His Son to die for us. But there is no greater cause for holiness and pursuit and love of Him than seeing what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. That He has saved us, being ripped to shreds so that we may live for Him. John 3:16 through 18 teaches us, in a world that is marked by wickedness and hopelessness and vanity and frivolous saviors, that there is one, the Son, sent by the Father, and that we have come to see Him and know Him by the work of the Spirit. We come to know that He and He alone is able to save. That our God is a God who gives salvation in Jesus Christ. I thought I might close today then with a bit of a longer quote from Susanna Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wife. She said it this way: God is able, dear friends, and He is willing, as He is able, to make all grace abound toward you. There is no need for any child of His to be destitute or distressed in spiritual matters. Does this assertion startle you? Yet God's word bears it out. And the fact that there are so many self-starved Christians, poor in faith, penniless in comfort, leading unlovely and joyless lives, does not alter it in the least. He is able. Say it over and over to yourselves till you learn its blessed music. It will encourage your soul against every sort of despair. You are very sinful, yes, but He is able to save to the uttermost. You are weakest of the weak, true, but He is able to keep you from falling. You are subject to fierce temptations, but He is able to help those who are tempted. You tremble lest you should not endure to the end. Ah, but He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Is not this enough? Listen, dear soul. The Master Himself says to you, do you believe that I am able to do this? See to it that your heart answers, yes, Lord. And then His sweet response will be, according to your faith, be it unto you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we need the grace of Christ, even in this moment. We need to know the great work of Jesus. Spirit, come and impress on our hearts, some of us for the very first time. Draw forth our faith in the Son, that we would believe and be redeemed and rescued from condemnation. Oh God, work, even as we partake of these elements, work to save and to redeem and to restore. For You are worthy. O God, who sent Your Son, You are worthy. So we exalt You and we lift You up even in this time. In Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.